As we've been venturing through the study in the book of Jude, I've just got to say that I've been incredibly encouraged because of the reception that it's gotten, that hard truth is something that we want to embrace, and you felt cared for. And also, as I've looked around at the landscape of spiritual leadership, it's very discouraging. But I'm so grateful for people like our pastors at Grace Fellowship. People like Jim, even when he prayed that prayer, how incredibly encouraging that is to be reminded of the gospel. So amazingly needed. What you're going to find today is that underneath false teaching and bad leaders, and I think there's a difference between a bad leader and a false teacher. Jude is zeroing in on false teachers, but I think there are bad teachers that may get things off, but they correct over time. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction here. We're talking about people that are self-oriented. And what you're going to find today is that false teaching is not rooted in ignorance. It's not rooted in ignorance. These types of false teachers, or wolves as we've called them, we've called them wolves, not merely people who fall away, but they're wolves. They take advantage of the church. They take advantage of people. They're in positions of power. And it's not about them being ignorant. It's about them being arrogant. You'll always find that. You'll always find arrogance is the soil in which wolves grow. Always. There's an illustration of that. In 1986, before I was even a Christian, there was an event that happened. It was the Challenger shuttle. You may remember that. The Challenger shuttle was an amazing event. Matter of fact, it was the teacher-focused shuttle launch. Remember Krista McAuliffe? She was going to be the teacher that's sent into space. Matter of fact, in classrooms across America, they actually had piped in the specific launch. They wanted you to see it. They wanted you to interact with it, to see what NASA is going to be doing. Matter of fact, did you know in 1986 they had 15 more launches planned? That's an amazing thing. 15 launches of the shuttle in a one-year period. And then the shuttle, as it takes off, every kid would be oohing and aahing as they see the rockets blast, as they see the interaction, the physics pushed to the limits as these people are hurtling towards space. What an amazing moment. But then 73 seconds into the flight, if you were there, you probably remember where you were. I remember where I was. 73 seconds into the flight, there was an explosion. Thing flew apart. Everybody died. People gasped. People remembered where they were. People wonder about the families. People began to whisper about, we didn't see it coming. Representatives from NASA said, what a tragedy. We're going to work hard to figure out what's going on here, how this happened, and it will never happen again. Do you know the day before that shuttle launched, engineers told them, if you launch that shuttle tomorrow, they're all going to die. You may have never heard that, because it wasn't released until 4 months after in the Rogers Commission. Engineers sat down across from NASA officials and said, I just want you to know that the ring that is in there that separates in the rocket propulsion booster, the rings there fail when it's below freezing. And that was the first of the year, and the temperatures were below freezing, and an engineer looked right at NASA officials and said, you're going to kill them all if you launch. Now, you would have thought, at that point, it's not about ignorance. We know what's going to happen, so why in the world would they launch? Because the NASA officials had 15 more flights. They wanted this thing to go off. There were classrooms filled with little kids watching this. You can't cancel this. This is a big deal. This is going to put us on the global map. NASA, the preeminent space shuttle division. We're going to make the world talk about us for a century. You see, it wasn't about ignorance. It was about arrogance. Do you notice that if you look at your life, if I look at my life, bad decisions are always made in the soil of arrogance. That's one of the things that Jude is really aiming at here. He wants to make sure the church understands that this isn't about ignorance when it comes to false teaching. This is specifically talking about arrogance. Matter of fact, in Jude, if you're over there in verses 5-7, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, just by way of introduction, we're going to be walking through verses 8-10. Today, it's important to kind of remember where we've been. He's ramping up to our passage today where he's talking about in 5-7, the need to actually keep on believing. There's not a point in which you have faith as kind of like dating. You don't date faith and then walk away. You believe. You hope. You trust. And look at verses 5-7 where he says there, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." What's the common denominator in each of those examples? They didn't believe. It starts off with Israel. Israel had the blessings. They had the front row seat to God's Mosaic covenant. They had example upon example of God's glorious majesty, but they fell. The second example, angels had glory, but they rebelled. They had a front row seat. They saw who God was, but they said, "We'd rather do life our way." The next is Sodom had a culture, a blessed culture by God's natural provision, but it burned. Why? We want to live the way we want to live. We don't care about God. See, underneath all of this is this unbelief that is rooted, is in the soil of arrogance. Doesn't take long to put together the pieces that this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. The idea of cashing in what they believed to chase what they couldn't have, being godlike. That's what always happens. And this morning, I'd like to introduce to you the idea of marks of corruption. And I think there's three particular marks of corruption. You could write this down in your teaching guide. We want to think about what corruption looks like. Kind of like when you smell smoke, you know there's fire. There's smoke all over this passage. What's interesting about Jude is he doesn't call out people by name, but he calls out people by characteristic, by tendency, by their marks. The idea here is that these marks that I think Jude talks about, I think he speaks of people who walk by instinct. People who walk by instinct. In other words, teachers that don't so much use the word, but they use what they feel, what the heart tells them to do. Even when it comes to things that are clear in Scripture, they might tack on the idea of, "Well, we're at a different day, we're at a different age. We're at a different time. We've got to get with the times." If you've ever heard that, you're smelling the smoke. You might be seeing the marks of a false teacher. Now listen, we're not calling you to go out and do war against people, hit them over the head with a Bible. We're not calling you to be the police that of the doctrine of things like the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier. But you better know these things so when they happen upon your life or in your family's life, your kids, your husband, your wife, your radar sweep is developed so that you can pick it off. You go, "Wow, that sounds an awful lot like something Jude was talking about." You remember the day and age where they had the radar sweeps? You know, you see the arm that swings around and all of a sudden you see a little blip on the screen. You can't see that thing, but you know it's there. It's represented by that little blip. And you need to develop your radar sweep so that you can pick things off. So when you hear somebody talking about something that in the word seems awfully clear, you can start thinking to yourself, are they living by instinct? The second thing is they talk like prophets. I'll tell you something. This is a fantastic thing, especially in our day and age, where people start talking about and expressing an authority that they don't have. You'll see this every time in a mark of a wolf. They have a territory and they own that territory. There's no place for talking about them or confronting them. You're not spiritual enough to keep up with them. They're sprinters. You're in the bleachers. That's what these people are. They talk like prophets. They're big shots. They do all the conferences. They've got the biggest churches. Who are you to say I could possibly be wrong? You're going to see that today. So not only do they walk by instinct, they talk like prophets, but you're going to see the result. They stumble like fools. You're going to see specifically why they stumble, and you don't want to have anything to do with them. You don't. Now, notice in none of those descriptive terms that was going to form the basis of our outline, none of those descriptions talk about someone's personality in one-on-one. Very often, false prophets are nice people. False prophets, I think some are intentional. I think some are just ignorant. I think because what's worked has worked. And they think, well, if I'm in such a large church or if I have such a powerful personality or if I'm going through something, then God must have blessed me because look at my life. You know, Jimmy Swaggart was one of those guys. Jimmy Swaggart passed away recently. Do you know he had multiple affairs with prostitutes? And you know why he said that he can continue to pastor on? It's because God gave him the gift to speak in the tongues of angels. And so therefore, he thought God had put his stamp of approval on his life. And those issues with the prostitutes, wow, those are just moments in time that I messed up. He was in ministry over 70 years. He polluted many people. Now, I'm not saying he didn't stumble over truth periodically. I'm saying he wasn't fit for ministry. No doubt about it. But he was a powerful speaker. But he stumbled like a fool. I don't know where Jimmy Swaggart is. I'm not saying at this point that he was lost. He talked a good game. But this is the problem. When someone talks a good game, even if they get the gospel right, but they live like the world, my assurance in their salvation claim goes way down. I can't see in their heart, but I absolutely can look at their life. And I can see the heart reflects the life, and the life the heart. And so my assurance of that person goes way down and I say, I don't know. You see, at the end of the day, what you have in your life will be seen in your life. If you believe something, you can't say you believe something and it doesn't reverberate. It doesn't echo in your life. You can't say Christ is my hope and my value and not see your life shaped by Christ. It doesn't work that way. And this morning in this passage, we're going to see that. See if you can spot this. In the passage that today that we look at, those three ideas of walking by instinct, talking like prophets, and stumbling like fools. Look at verses 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, and these people speak specifically to those wolves, those false teachers. These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoned animals, understand instinctively. You probably got that instinct part right there, didn't you? That's the first point. They walk by instinct, like animals. Not saints. This idea of not living like a saint is based on the fact that they instinctually feel themselves around the room of spirituality. And he uses that idea of unreasoned animals. And I actually would translate it a little differently, and I think it, because it reads better. Like unreasoned animals, they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. Meaning that they're brutes. They live by what they feel. They don't walk in the spirit. And how do you know that? Now, this is the trick here. Many false teachers will say, I walk by the spirit. But what you'll always notice about them is their spirit is their instinct. Because here's the thing. the Holy Spirit, which authored, moved men along to write the scripture, would never live in a way to violate scripture. That's a very, listen, if you've got to get someplace today, right now, you get that, you got the whole message. Because the idea, the Holy Spirit produced the word of God that we follow. So when someone says, the Lord told me, the Spirit told me that you should divorce your husband, you should divorce your, you're called to live life full of love. I'm not talking about you and what you did or didn't do. I'm just telling you what I feel, what I felt. And what I felt was that you've sinned against me. See the switch. Instinctively, this feeling becomes authoritative. And when they talk about the Holy Spirit and they violate the scripture, they can't be talking about the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit would never violate the scripture. It doesn't matter if they're very powerful in that explanation. It doesn't matter if they're very passionate in that explanation. If they're saying they're walking by the Spirit and they're violating what God's word says, they're taking on a wolf-like characteristic. Like unreasoned animals. By instinct, they understand this. They understand, meaning that they're driven by their impulses. They're captivated by their own personal insight. It's not scriptural. Matter of fact, one of the ways we know this to be the characteristic that Jude is referring to, in 2 Peter 2:12, it says, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Remember when we started off in Jude and we said that 2 Peter comes into play and then Jude, and there's a lot of imagery that is borrowed from Peter in his writing. This is one of them. Jude picks up on this and he must have said, man, this is fantastic. This idea of irrational animals, creatures of instinct. That's exactly what they are, Peter. And while Peter was saying they're going to be coming into the future, in the future, watch out for them, Jude says they're here right now. Notice that he says that they are destroyed. Specifically, the idea of the present passive indicator. It's not just that it's possible that they'll be destroyed, but the destruction is already underway. In other words, when a pastor or a spiritual leader begins to live by instinct, it's not merely the people that suffer. It's that they suffer. Because they start creating a world that is based on their feeling. And let's face it, if you created a world based on how you feel, or you thought the authority of God was based on how you feel alone, your life would be a mess. And that's exactly what their lives are. That's exactly why it may take time, but over time, you'll find scandal around these people. They'll do their best to hide it. They'll do their best to hire a firm that'll help them spin it in a way that is plausible and palpable for the average person who's tuned into their ministry. But they're instinctual. And then they're dying in themselves. They're destroyed in themselves. I was at a seminar about 15, 17 years ago. And there was a very popular individual. He wrote a book. It was popularly called Wild by Heart. You may know the guy. I got to the front row, this seminar. I was at a pastor's conference. He began to talk about how he knows God's will. I was sitting there. I'd love to hear this. This is fantastic. It's a room filled, standing room only. Remember, I'm in the front row. And he started talking about that we've given the heart a bad rap. We've given our feelings a bad rap. Your feelings should propel you, kind of like wind in a sail, should fill up the sail of your life and take you out on adventures that you never could imagine. As I sat there, I began to kind of, like a dog when you ask it a question, kind of turn my head. Just, where is this going? Pretty soon I knew where it was going. He said, you've got to trust your heart. Your heart is where your life is. And matter of fact, some of you men here have shut off your heart. And that's why you're not living the life that God wants for you. Listen to your heart. Listen to your dreams. Give wind to your expectations. Take that risk. It got to the point I couldn't take it. And I started talking with him. I said, excuse me, I didn't know if there was going to be questions or not. I said, at what point do you question your heart? At what point do you think your instinct might be off? Your feeling could be wrong. He looked me right in the eye. Remember, there's 350 people in this room. He looked me in the eye and he says, that's the problem with Christianity. That we question ourselves in our heart. That seminar was over for me. I said, okay, got my Bible. I walked. This guy was talking about walking by instinct. Later on, this guy, he sailed into areas that no one should sail, talking about reincarnation. His dog died, and next day he saw his dog and his eagle looking at him from the sky, and he knew that his dog was in heaven. Matter of fact, he said he had a dream, which is really interesting. He said he envisioned his dog running into the arms of Christ. His dog was finally home. No, listen, that's great stuff, okay? That's really inspiring. I love my dog. I love my dog. If I ever tell you I have a dream of Christ welcoming my dog and my dog is finally home and it's all about my feelings, slap me. I'm not thinking about my dog when I see Christ. Listen, dog lovers, cat lovers. I can't go with the cat lovers. I'm not a cat lover. But we do have a counseling ministry here. But just be careful. These people walk by instinct. They're dangerous people. This guy, I've heard him since, says things that makes my skin crawl. Because he's not interested in what the truth of God's word says. He's interested in how you can fulfill your best life now. And that's another book. God's word reveals to us the truth. Watch out for people who walk by instinct. Second thing is they talk like prophets. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is fascinating. The lion's share of my time spent on this because I felt like a detective. It says, yet in like manner, these people too, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. This idea they talk like prophets. Their dreams become the centerpiece, and I mean real dreams. During this time, a few weeks ago in our teaching, we talked about the Gnostics. This is seed Gnosticism. This is the start of it. In other words, the authority for what they believe comes another way than the Bible. So very often people would have a dream and then they would come and impose that on people. God told me, that's the idea. God told me to tell you. Some would say, I had this in a dream last night. Well, naturally, people would think, well, that's a big deal. I don't dream like that. I should probably pay attention. And they'd begin to base their teaching in dreams. And the thing is, you could never question if they're right or wrong because you weren't in their dream. You weren't there. You don't know. So the next thing that they're spinning all sorts of things and they're listening to the more based aspects of their existence. That's why defile the flesh, and we'll talk about this in the future, but defile the flesh, sensual living. You'll always find that with a false teacher, because if you remove God's word and you put instinct as the basis of your living, guess what? You're a selfish person and a sexual person, and you'll find yourself defiling the flesh because there's no guardrails there. There's no ways in which your actions are corrected by the truth of God's word. You're living by instinct. You're dreaming dreams, which now become the basis of your authority. Then you reject authority. Notice how that works. They reject authority. They don't need authority. They've got a pipeline to God. That's the idea. Whenever you hear somebody basing their authority on their personal experience, find the door. They're going to damage you. They're interested in controlling you. They're interested in damning you. They'll never tell you that. But they're already well on their way. And it says there at the end of that verse, and blaspheme the glorious ones. What does that mean? And I've got to tell you, I found it fascinating because where it talks about the glorious ones, very often that'll be translated angelic majesties or something about angels. And yet when looking at the language, the word for glorious ones or the word translated into the English glorious ones is doxus or doxa. It's the idea of glory where we get the word doxology. Now, If an angel's involved, why not use angelos? Why not use the word for an angel? Why does he use the word doxa or doxus? Well, let me walk you through why this is, and I think this is absolutely important when it comes to the issue of authority. We know it's angels because 2 Peter 2:10 and 11 talks about that they lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, then verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. That word glorious ones there is also doxa, and yet it specifically is referring to angels. So Jude is taking his cues from Peter again. But again, it doesn't solve the mystery. Why doxus? Why not angelos? I think this is the reason. In Deuteronomy 22, 33 through 1 and 2, this is the final blessing of Moses on Israel. It says this, he said, the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. In other words, the angels were at Sinai. When God gave the Mosaic covenant, he speaks of 10,000s of the holy ones, the flaming fires at his right hand. So God's not only in Sinai, but the angels are at Sinai. The angels served as a kind of a galactic witness. They had front row seats of what God was doing in making a covenant through Moses to the people of Israel. Now, if you trace this idea, it goes on further in the Bible. Galatians 3:19, where he talks about the angels were intermediaries when the law was given. Hebrews 2:2, it says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, etc., etc., etc. So when we see in the New Testament the Sinai picture, God giving his command of the law, we see angels there as a witness to what is going on. In other words, they're affirming the Old Testament law, the truth of God and redemptive history. False teachers in their teaching, they blaspheme God because if they reject the authority of the Bible, they reject that the angels are reliable witnesses. In other words, if they rely on dreams, if they walk by instinct, they're saying we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the truth. We just have our dreams. We have our instincts. And in doing that, they blaspheme the glory of the angels and what they saw. They saw God's glory, the glorious ones. They were there. So he brings that two idea of the angels and the message of God's glory in the covenant. He brings them together and says, you're blaspheming what they approved of, what they witnessed, what they saw. Now, to make sure that that interpretation is right, look at verse 9. It says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, you can look all through the Bible. You won't find this situation. Jewish history speaks to this a little bit, but this specific accounting is not in the Bible. What is this? This idea of Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses? When did that happen? A point after Moses' death, the enemy, the devil, must have wanted to get Moses' body. Why? For what purpose? Most likely so that the people would worship it. They would enshrine it. People like symbols. They loved memorials. Israel already struggled so much with idolatry. Can you imagine if they had got the body of Moses and created a shrine after it? How incredibly distracting and deceiving that could be. And so Michael's job was to get that body, secure that body because of the enemy. Now, but it's interesting is that it says that Michael in that passage, how it connects to verse 8, he didn't rebuke in his own power, his own authority. Remember, we're talking about authority here. They talk like prophets. They have this authority in themselves. They act like they're projecting, speaking for God, but they're speaking for themselves because they're walking by instinct. They're relying on dreams. And now they blaspheme the glory ones. Their dreams, they say, the old covenant has been put away. My authority trumps anything else you've heard. They're saying the angels were wrong in what they supposed to follow and what they witnessed to. And in this specific passage, when Michael says, the Lord rebuke you, he's not doing that off the top of his head. He's under the authority of the Lord. Look over at Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5. This is the vision of Joshua and the high priest. And it says this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now just stop right there. Anytime you see angel of the Lord in your translation, most likely Lord is not big L, little O, R, D. Your translation most likely has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Which that means is it differentiates it from Adonai or other expressions, Elohim, other expressions from the Hebrew. It's a little translation trick. When it's referring to Yahweh, it's always capitalized. Yahweh is the personal name for the Lord in the Old Testament. He said, what shall I know you by? I am. That's the idea. And it says here, the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when you see angel of the Lord, and not just a Lord, just not an angel, angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. We don't have time to get into it now. We can talk as we go through this. But that's Jesus Christ manifesting himself. He's a messenger of Yahweh, a unique messenger. Angel of the Lord is Christ in the Old Testament. Let's keep going. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It is not this brand plucked by fire. Now Joshua, standing before the Lord, clothed in filthy garments, which represent his sin. And how can a priest, a high priest, have that sin? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you. Now clothe you in pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now notice, in this passage, the authority is established. Yahweh is the authority. The angel is underneath that authority. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. Christ doesn't take for himself as the angel of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. He says, the Lord rebuke you to the enemy. So in other words, he recognizes the authority, but these people, these false teachers, they don't. They rebuke what things they don't understand. They command angels to do things. They command spirits to go. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, I bind you, devil? I bind you, devil. And then they'll say, in the name of Christ. Well, this is the problem. Christ has never given you that authority. Because here's the thing. If you can bind the devil, if that pastor, that Pentecostal pastor very often, could bind the devil, why doesn't he just do it? In other words, is there an elapsed time that the binding of the devil wears off? Why does it ever happen again? Somebody binds the devil. What does it last for, 36 hours? Maybe a week? I've seen pastors bind the devil over and over. There was one pastor I knew, he'd start his service by binding the devil. And I remember hearing this guy, and I thought to myself, so it wears out? Like the next Sunday, you've got to do it again? False teachers take on authority that they don't have. Another example. I got to drop some names here. I'm not a huge fan of dropping names, but it's important. And again, this is going to sound really grandiose of me as I'm talking about authority of false teachers. Not helpful. But I was on a call. I was lumped in with like 10,000 people, 10,000 pastors the other week on a call by Paula White. She's President Trump's spiritual advisor. And so I was on this call, and it was a giant commercial for pastors to vote for Trump effectively. But Paula White, one of the things about Paula is that she'll command angels. Like, she'll tell angels to come and do this and go and do that, and she'll bind the devil and she'll do all these other things. I'll tell you, President Trump is a terrible spiritual advisor because she's not a God-centered pastor. She's a wolf. That's it. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that she's expressing an authority she does not possess. She doesn't. And when everybody flexes and they talk like a prophet like that, but they walk by instinct, they're not Godward. God's not going to be made much of. They corrupt themselves by how they reject the truth and they despise authority and they speak arrogantly about what they do not understand, which brings us to the last part, the first part of verse 10. This is, they stumble like fools. They're bold and they're blind and they're doomed. And when you express truth to people, you're seeking to rescue them. You're seeking to make a line of demarcation between right and what's wrong. Because you can't live by feeling. You can't walk by instinct. You can't talk like a prophet and not expect to be stumbling like a fool. Where it says there, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. The idea there is oida. They do not know. In other words, they habitually act based on ignorance. It's the culmination of that idea of instinct and that idea of talking and taking authority that's not theirs. And then ultimately, they're living in such a way that it's so completely ignorant, they say they have authority over things they don't understand. And ultimately, they're fools. It's a dangerous thing. It's possible to be a spiritual counterfeit and completely wrong. Arrogance is not discernment. It's just not. And we're not talking about ignorance here. We're talking about complete arrogance. People that base their authority in what they feel. They don't walk by the Spirit. They walk based on ultimately their appetites. They live by impulse. They speak as if divine, but they dishonor the divine. They're confident, but they speak in a language and they're headed for collapse. Matter of fact, which is they say they do not understand. It has the idea of a language, someone trying to speak a language that they've never learned. That's the idea. The gospel contrasts this, where the corrupt speak against the authority Christ submitted to the Father's will, where they walk by instinct, Jesus walked by the Spirit. Where they stumble in arrogance, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And through that humility, he now has all authority, Matthew 28:18. So the contrast is always seen clearest in Christ. Everything that false teachers express and are, Jesus is the opposite. Jesus doesn't become elevated to the point he can't hang out with people. He doesn't become isolated. He doesn't become arrogant. He cares for people even when they could care less for him. And that's who we follow, isn't it? That's how we follow. But you've got to be careful. You've got to be on guard. Because the gospel is under assault by false teachers everywhere. As the band is coming forward, there's a few questions or a few admonitions that I want to give you. You can write these down, but they're not hard to remember. And you can check yourself as you're listening to them. You need to make sure you ask yourself these questions. Am I doing this? The first would be this. Don't follow instinct, follow the word. Don't follow instinct, follow the word. When somebody is saying, I think this and I feel this, encourage them. Where do we find that in Scripture? Where do we find that in the life of Christ? Is there any basis for that feeling? That instinct. Now you might think, well, that sounds like I'm just always running to the word. I can never kind of listen to somebody. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I am saying. When somebody's making a turn in their life and they say, I feel God wants me to do this. Sometimes it doesn't say, thus says the Lord, Dan, go do this. Okay, I get that. So now what we do is we think to ourselves, am I being a living sacrifice? That Romans 12:1-2. If I'm going to make a decision, I want to know what God's will is. Am I now a living sacrifice? Am I concerned and consumed with his glory? Am I being conformed to the word? Not conformed to the world, but the word. Am I being transformed by my mind? In verse 2 in Romans 12, then you'll be able to prove what God's will is. If I'm a living sacrifice, I'm not being conformed into the world, but I'm being transformed by my mind through the word. If I come up in a situation, I'm not sure what God's will is, I need to check, am I walking that way? Because then I'll be able to discern what God's will is. Does that make sense? It's incredibly important. God's will could lead to difficulty. If you think, oh, if I'm in God's will, my life will always go great. That's not true. The idea is, if you want to know God's will for the future, are you living God's will now? And if you're living God's will now, and an option comes up for you to do something, and you're not sure, the Bible's not clear on something, and you're living in His will, make a decision because you're in His will. That is His will. You can get counsel, you can take time to pray, but it's not mysterious. It's not based on how your life will go. It's based on how you're living right now. Second, don't speak beyond Scripture. Stand under it. This is not only talking about that instinct, but sometimes we want to speak beyond it. We want to make the word say something it doesn't. We want to stretch a truth in a scripture and apply it in a situation where it doesn't. Not only is adding to scripture bad, but taking away scripture is bad. Stand under it. Align yourself with your motives. Do you want to honor Christ? That's the key. Not a particular answer, but the posture of your life. Third thing is, don't admire boldness without a life conformed to grace and truth. Look for reverence and humility. Don't admire boldness alone. Be careful. America loves the shock and awe. You get a big crowd and a fiery person. People think, man, this guy's got to be right because this guy's on fire. Always be checking. Always be checking. Always be examining. I'll tell you something. Someone who loves the Lord, a pastor who loves the Lord, will never push you away because you want to know how they arrived at an answer. How the scripture related to that perspective. A good pastor will never push you away. A bad pastor, possibly a wolf, will look at you like, who do you think you are? I'm the spiritual leader. It wasn't long ago that somebody said, I was going to a church and the pastor came over because this person saw my books. And they said, you have all these books. That's amazing. I'd love to have these books. I said, well, you can go buy books. I mean, commentaries, et cetera, et cetera. He says, no, I can't. I said, why can't you? He says, well, the last church I was in, I had some commentaries and I was studying. And the pastor said, why do you have these books? I said, well, because I wanted to know what that book was talking about. And he said, no. You don't need to buy these. You'll find out from me what you need to know about that. Didn't go well in that church. And when I told him, that guy was a wolf. I'm glad you made it out. That guy was going to twist you for everything he had. It's very important. The world is filled with loud voices and confident liars. Be the kind of disciple who walks in wisdom and speaks with reverence and finishes in the faith. Because it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's important to be wise out there. Would you pray with me? Lord, we live in a dangerous world. It might be safe because our community doesn't have tons of crime, but it's incredibly dangerous when it comes to bad teaching and false teaching. Help us to not be paranoid, but discerning. Our worth is in you. It's not in the stuff we have, or it's our identity's in you. So help us to live in that and help us to be people who don't walk by instinct. Don't talk like a prophet. And we live lives that will lead us to you, not like foolish people. Pray, would you do this? Thank you for your grace that enables all of it. Help us to walk in this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.